This morning we plan to complete the message we began last week and then also move on to some material dealing with the arrest of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you were with us last week, you'll remember the subject of our study was the preparation of the disciples, as given in Luke 22, 21 to 30. It's the final opportunity our Lord will have with His disciples prior to His crucifixion. And in that time of preparation, He begins by predicting His betrayal by one of His own disciples. Then He deals with the strife that arises among them concerning who will be counted the greatest. That is, who will have the seat of honor in the meal they're about to partake of. And then He gives to them a word of encouragement. That is, the promise the Father has that Jesus will bestow a kingdom on His disciples. This morning, we want to look at the last two items of that time of preparation. A warning that the Lord gives to Peter concerning Satan's desire to sift he and his fellow disciples. And then instructions concerning the changed circumstances that do await the disciples. Let's then begin with verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Here we have a critical warning given to Peter as the leader of the band of disciples. When the Lord repeats his name, Simon, Simon, he's doing this for emphasis. He wants Peter to understand what the stakes are for him and for his disciples at this hour. This hour, as he calls it later, of the power of darkness. He tells him that Satan has desired you. It's interesting to note that the you here is plural. He's talking to Simon, addressing him, but he says, Satan has desired to have you, plural. All of you, all of the rest of the disciples, because one of them has already departed. Satan has that one. But he says he's desired you. And this is the idea of asking for. That's the idea of the word here. It brings to mind perhaps this type of scenario we see in the book of Job. When Satan, before he is able to sift as wheat, Job must receive permission from the sovereign God. That may be the sense that's in Jesus' words here when he says he's asked for you. And what he wants to do is sift you as wheat. Now the picture here is that of a sieve. And into the sieve would go the wheat grains that yet need to be threshed, that is the chaff needs to be removed. And the person would take the sieve and they would shake it violently. And the idea would be to separate the chaff from the wheat, so that the chaff could then be blown away. And so we're talking about Satan desiring to take a hold of the disciples and to violently shake them. The desire of Satan thereby will be to bring their downfall, to sift them as wheat. The idea here also may be that Satan is viewing the disciples as mere chaff. But if he can just get a hold of them, he can shake them violently in temptation and they'll be gone. Verse 32. The Lord says, But I have prayed for thee. I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. Now we talked about this quite extensively, if you'll remember, in the beginning of our study of chapter 22, and I will not repeat those things here. But we do want to make a few further notes on this. The word I here in the text is emphatic. The Lord is laying forth His commitment, His personal commitment to Peter, that I will pray for you. I will and I have prayed for you, Peter. And the object of my prayer is that your faith will not fail. It will not give out. It will not be an utter loss of faith. For as we will see, Peter's faith will stumble. In fact, it will totter on the brink. But it will not go into the abyss. It will not give out. It will not fail. Notice the Lord does not pray that Peter's faith will not be tested. He does not say, Lord, deliver Peter from the stumble, the fall that is before him. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to use that fall for His honor and glory. And that's what's expressed in the next words. When you're converted, Peter, strengthen thy brethren. In other words, he's telling him, your faith is going to fail. It's going to stumble. It's not going to fail, but you're going to fall, and you need to be brought back to the position you were previous in your open avowal of me, of your faith in me. Because the word converted does indicate that Peter will fall in the sifting process. But he will need to return, and the Lord Jesus has prayed, and it will happen, he will return to the place of faith and strength after his fall. And that is because Christ's prayer will uphold him, and he will be restored. Now, this restoration will take place in the future. It will be recorded for us in the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, and also in the book of Acts. But he says, Peter, after you're converted, strengthen your brethren. This will be your duty after the restoration. The word strengthen here is an imperative. He's commanding him. He's laying upon him a duty. After you have fallen, then you have been restored. Go out from that experience and use it as a means to strengthen your brethren who face similar trials. Now this command Peter truly did fulfill. We see it in the book of Acts. We see his preaching and so forth. But specifically, it's fulfilled in a book in the New Testament. The book of 1 Peter. What is 1 Peter about? It's about suffering for your faith. It was written to Christians who were under the fiery trial of their faith by their persecutors. Those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of those fiery trials, Peter writes this amazing book of consolation and encouragement and challenge and counsel and teaching to strengthen his brethren. And not only the ones to whom that original epistle was addressed, but through all of the church age, we have 1 Peter to go to in time of testing and trials by a man who has gone through it and has failed. And through that failure, God has raised up a teacher for the church in the book of 1 Peter. Verses 33 and 34, we see the heart of Peter, his great desire, and I believe it is the burning desire of his heart, that he's ready, he says to him, Lord, no, I'm ready to go with you, both into prison and to death. It's a bold confession that Peter makes, and I believe it's made sincerely. But of course, sincerity is not enough. In other words, Jesus has warned him. He says, this is what's coming. You're going to fall. You're going to be restored, and then I want you to teach. Instead of Peter saying, Lord, explain this to me. I understand. I believe your word. Tell me about this. Instead, he denies what Christ has just said. And no, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. It's not going to be that way, Jesus. I won't deny you. In fact, I'll go with you if it's to prison or even to death. But then Jesus says in verse 34, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that you know me. Peter, so far from you fulfilling that bold confession that you will go to prison with me and even to death, you will not even have the courage and the strength to own up that you're my disciple, that you even know me. preparation of the disciples given in this passage is also, though, for us, to instruct us and to teach us. We also are reminded by this passage and other passages of Scripture that we do have a personal enemy. Satan, the personal enemy of the believer, and also of the fellowship of the disciples. And that it is his desire to take us, to put us in a sieve, and to violently shake us, that we might be overcome, that we might fall, that our faith might fail in the whole testing process. And the picture of the wheat and the chaff, we also have the idea of scattering. So I think one thing that Satan's design was to take the remainder of the disciples, he already got Judas, the remainder of the disciples, and to scatter them as chaff is scattered to the wind. Our Lord's prayer, his high priestly prayer that has just been prayed, though it's not recorded here in the Gospel of Luke, it is in the Gospel of John, is that his disciples will be one, united, indivisible as the people of God. Satan's desire is to scatter us as chaff in the wind. And we must remember that. In this congregation, the desire of Satan is to divide us, to scatter us, and to end what God has done in our lives in the unity of faith and love. That's a precious thing, but it's a precarious thing. We're always open to temptation. We're always open to this. And we have to understand that Satan's great desire is to divide the people of God. And I'm particularly applying it to this congregation. So what must we do? Well, later on, Jesus gives instruction to Peter that he doesn't take either, and it's watch and pray. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But we do go through testing and trials, and the Lord allows it. And sometimes the shaking of our faith is violent. But our hope and our comfort, as we developed a couple of messages ago, is found in this, but I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. And all those whom the Father has given to the Son, the Lord will bring through. Our Lord Jesus will bring us through even the violent shaking of our faith. He will use many means, but we know that at all times, as Hebrews says, He is at the Father's right hand making intercession for us. That our faith will not fail. Be tested. It might come to the brink, but it won't fail. And we'll be converted and brought back and be wiser and stronger for it. But not only for our own benefit. I want us to understand that Jesus is telling us when we go through these times of the testing of our faith, the shaking of our faith, and our failures in that shaking, when we are converted, we now have a duty to the body of Christ to strengthen the brethren. How important that is, and how often we fail to exercise that ministry. Often because of our pride. We would not even want anybody to know that we had gone through such a trial or that we had come to such a fall. Pride is always the enemy of a well-rounded, dynamic, powerful ministry for every individual Christian. This is one area where pride gets in the way. But the Lord is calling us to exercise a ministry of teaching and strengthening on the basis of, in this context, our trials, our falls, our restorations. It's in those times that we really learn the faith. We really learn the faithfulness of God, the power of the Word of God, the importance of the means of grace. Remember in Psalm 51, David, after his horrible, horrendous fall with Bathsheba, the arranged murder of her husband, he came in great repentance in Psalm 51, and he said to the Lord, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and renew within me a right spirit. Then shall I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted unto thee." David had fallen horribly, and in the midst of his fall, he was crying out to God to restore him and to renew him. And also with that prayer was the commitment to use his restoration as a basis of teaching transgressors and renewing sinners, restoring sinners to faith. We'll talk a little bit more about this passage as we see the historical outworking of Peter's stumble. Let's move on. The second part of Peter, or the second part of this message, the fifth part of our Lord's preparation for the disciples, is what he gives to us in verses 35 to 38. And he said unto them, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything?" And they said, "Nothing. We had it all." Then said he unto them, "But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me." Here he quotes now from the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. "And he was reckoned among the transgressors." And he continues, "For the things concerning me have an end." And they said, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." And he said unto them, "It is enough." What the Lord is teaching his disciples here is things are not going to be the same for them in the very near future. The conditions in the land of Israel in terms of the receptivity of the people to them as the disciples of Christ is about to change dramatically. He begins by saying, you know, "When I sent you out before," and remember we looked at this in Luke 9, chapter 1, verse through verse 6, and chapter 10, verses 1 to 17, when Jesus sent out the 12 and then later sent out the 70, and he said, "Go out, don't take anything with you. Basically, clothes on your back. You're going to the cities and villages, and the people there are going to take care of you." And they did, and that's what he says. Remember, you went out, I sent you out, and you were received in the towns and the cities as honored disciples of me. And when you went there, did you have any needs? No. Why? Because the people of Israel opened their homes to you. They opened their hearts to you, and they provided all your needs. But it's going to change. It's not going to be that way anymore. Because what's going to happen, and he goes in verse 37, it's going to be fulfilled what was predicted of me in Isaiah 53, that I am going to be reckoned and counted as a criminal, as a transgressor, as an evil man. And that will be the official decision of the court of Israel. The priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the land are going to brand me a transgressor, and what was predicted of me is going to be fulfilled, and then you will be branded the same. And the doors are going to slam shut in your face. Therefore, when you go out on your evangelistic tours to preach, and here we have a foreview of the fact he's going to be sending him out after his crucifixion, and of course what he did in the Great Commission. But when you go out after these things are fulfilled, you can't depend any longer on the people of Israel providing for you. Therefore, if you have a purse, pocketbook for change, take it. You'll need it. Fill it. The scrip here is like a backpack with provisions. You'll need to take your provisions with you. A money bag and a sack. But then he says also this, which is more of the controversial and difficult to understand statement. He says, "And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Now he's talking to who? Context. He's talking to the 11 here disciples. Talking about when they go out into the land of Israel and they are going to find hostile reception out there. And so he says to them, "If you don't have a sword, buy one." Now there have been various interpretations suggested on this command that Jesus gives to his disciples here in this passage. And we will look at three of them. The first is that Jesus here is calling for them to actually buy a sword, a literal sword, for their protection. A protection they will need as they go out into this hostile area, particularly protection against those who would rise up against them. The word sword here, by the way, is that for a short sword. It's not the long sword, but a short sword that was the basic accoutrement of a man in Israel for his protection and protection of others. Now, what is the likelihood of this interpretation, that Jesus is speaking of a literal sword? Well, those who would advocate this say quite simply, well, let's look at the verse here. Is he talking about a literal purse? I think so. Is he talking about literal scrip? Obviously. Is he talking about literal sword? It would seem so. If we take it in its historical setting here, we take the language that leads up to it, I see no reason, others see no reason, some do see a reason to say that we have a change here. Yes, a literal purse, yes, a literal scrip, and no, not a literal sword. So what are the other interpretations? The second one would be that this is meant in a figurative sense in reference to the coming conflict, for which conflict Jesus is calling them to courage and preparedness under the image of a sword. Now, that's not real hard for us to understand because we have a similar saying in our language. Difficult times are coming, so arm yourselves. We say that very often, but we don't literally mean, usually, some sort of defensive weapons, do we? It's a figurative saying, arm yourselves. But it comes from the literal idea of actually putting on arms for self-defense in the coming difficulty. And so this interpretation, Jesus is saying, if you don't have a sword, buy one. That is, if you don't have the courage and you're not prepared for what's coming, you better get prepared. Another possible interpretation is that this is meant in a figurative sense in reference to the Word of God. As Paul says in Ephesians 6:17, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so it would be a figurative sense here that Jesus is calling upon them, though they may not understand it at this point, but he's calling upon them. They're going to need a sword when they go out there into Israel, and their sword is not going to be a literal sword, but it's going to be the Word of God. Now, in considering these various interpretations, the most natural reading of the passage, to me, suggests the first view. Doesn't mean there's not problems with that view. But the most natural understanding and reading of this passage is that he is speaking about a literal sword. However, we have to reconcile this with other passages. That is, we have to see if they can be reconciled, because there might be other texts of Scripture that cancel out that would lead us to a figurative interpretation of the word sword here. Look at Matthew 26:51-53, which is the incident which we will look at in a moment of Jesus' arrest in Matthew 26:51-53. In that arrest scene, it says, and behold, one of them which was with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? And then, of course, he goes on to talk here about his arrest. Now, what does Jesus say here? Why are they to put away the sword, though? Because it is never to be used by a disciple in any circumstance? Is that what he says? No. He says, put up your sword, because how can the Scriptures then be fulfilled in reference to me, in that I must be given over to my enemies and I must be put to death? You can't lift this phrase out of its passage and make it apply to every circumstance in which our Lord might address his followers. Put your sword away. He didn't say throw it away. He didn't say get rid of the sword. Just put it back in its scabbard. Put it back in its holder. Because It's not God's purpose for it to be used in this circumstance. And when he says here this phrase, all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword, also has to be interpreted contextually. This may be a basic proverb that is used and was even in circulation in Jesus' day. But what does it mean in this passage? I think it means this. Peter, put your sword up. Because if you don't, very shortly, Peter, you're going to be a dead man. You got Roman soldiers there, armed with their swords, professional soldiers. You got temple guards there. They're all around here. And if Peter keeps swinging that sword, he's going to be dead. And the Lord's purpose for Peter is not for him to be dead. Peter, put up your sword, you're going to be a dead man, and I don't want you dead. And furthermore, it's not God's will for us to resist here. And so this phrase is specifically spoken to Peter and applied to him in this circumstance. And he's saying, Peter, put your sword away, you're going to be dead soon. Which exactly would have happened. They'd have killed him. And that wasn't the Lord's purpose. What I think we have here is this. In Luke 22:36, Jesus is justifying self-defense among his followers. While Matthew 26:51-53 is rejecting another concept, that the messianic kingdom itself can be established by force, or that Jesus' kingdom is going to be established by armed followers. No, it's going to be established through his submission to the Father's will, giving himself in Calvary. And when he says here in verse 38, and they said, "Lo, Lord, behold, here are two swords," and he said unto them, "It is enough." That is, two swords are enough. He's speaking to the band of the 11 disciples. And my understanding of this is that he is saying two swords are sufficient for the purposes of the defense, self-defense of the body as you go out. If Jesus was calling them to armed rebellion, two swords would not be enough. They need a lot more than two swords. But it's enough for the purpose for which Jesus is instructing them to carry the swords. Now we know from the Old Testament law in Exodus 22:2-4, a case law sets out a scenario of someone breaking in at night. You don't know who they are and you kill the person. There's no blood guiltness whatsoever. A couple of things are assumed here. The Israelite is armed in self-defense of his home. It's a given in that case law. He's armed in his home. Someone breaks in. It's a thief. The thief may not even be armed himself. But in the darkness, in the kind of peril of the moment and the inability to discern the intentions of your invader, even if he's unarmed and he's put to death, there's still no blood guilt. But if it does happen when the sun arises, a thief comes in, he has no arms, he has no violent intention, you kill him, then you do suffer blood guiltness. For that. The law of God authorizes the people of God for self-defense with the sword. And so Jesus, in speaking here, if he is speaking of self-defense here, and we cannot be dogmatic about this, and I'm not seeking to be, there's no conflict with the righteous law of God. And that he's speaking here about self-defense issues. Just this past week, we looked at Vision, on a Vision Forum, Frontline Fellowship, Peter Hammond's video on the desire of the Muslim North to eradicate the Christian South and the violence of their attacks, targeting women and children, churches, schools, no military purpose whatsoever, just a desire to slaughter and kill the people. Well, the followers of Jesus Christ in that land, organizing themselves properly and under magistrates that they chose, took the sword to defend their hearth and their homes, their little children and their wives. And their action, I believe, is righteous. They did not seek to do that. But they took the sword in defense. And I see this passage here as Jesus authorizing self-defense. Let's say the disciples themselves are going along in the dangerous times in which it was to travel. They are accosted by criminals and thugs. Use the swords. Defend yourselves. And so this passage, and this is what drives me, this interpretation, the normal reading of the text. Scrip, purse, sword. If you're going to make the sword figurative, then the others must be, in my mind, figurative too. There's a balance here to what he's saying. And it can be reconciled with the scriptures in Matthew 26. And we also have the examples in the law of God with the Exodus 22 and Israel self-defense against invaders who came into their land and those type of things. And Jesus did not come to overturn any of the righteous standards of the law. He tells us that in Matthew chapter 5. However, in saying this, we are not in any way suggesting that the sword is to be used to convert people, like the Muslims. We're not saying that the way the kingdom of God is advanced is by the disciples arming themselves, going into another land, killing and maiming and destroying, conquering the land, and then forcing Christianity on them. The gospel advances by the word of God, yea, by the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And there's two entirely different issues here. One is self-defense, and the other is the advancement of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is not advocating the use of the sword to advance his kingdom, if you take this as being literal sword, which I do. However, I do believe he's endorsing the use of the sword in self-defense. Furthermore, this passage is not addressing the broader issue of the civil magistrate and his use of the sword. He's not talking about that at all. He's talking about his disciples and the changed conditions in Israel. He's not speaking to Christian magistrates and their duty to use the sword righteously to punish evildoers and to protect their people. So again, this passage or the passage in Matthew 26, all that take the sword shall perish by the sword, is illegitimately used if it's applied to the role of the civil magistrate. Because God has put the sword in his hand to be used. God's minister. God's deacon. It's the Greek word there. His diakonos. To execute his vengeance upon evildoers. Now let us move on. Having completed this preparation of his disciples, Jesus now comes to the Mount of Olives in verse 39. And he came out and went as he used to, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. This place is specifically identified for us in Matthew 26:36 as a garden enclosure by the name of Gethsemane. Here the Lord comes to prepare himself. He's prepared them. Now he's going to prepare himself. Because the hour of his suffering has now come. Throughout the Gospels we hear, my hour is not yet, my time has not yet come. Now the hour has come. The time has come. And here he now makes his final preparations. And they're recorded for us in verse 39 to 46. There are two major defining points in Christ's career as the Messiah on earth. Two defining points where he accepts his messianic calling. The first was in his baptism. When the Lord came out of his private life, when he came forward for his public ministry, and there under the baptism of his forerunner John, he publicly accepted his messianic calling in obedience to the Father. Through his baptism, he identified himself with the sinners that he came to save, and this was the beginning of his earthly ministry. A crucial time in his life. He said, Father, I will do thy will. I now come forth to carry out the calling of the Messiah. That was at the beginning of his ministry. Now at the end of his earthly ministry, we have the second defining moment. And that is his prayer in Gethsemane. Here also involves, will he accept to the final bitter end the messianic calling in obedience to his Father? He accepted it when he was going through the land and preaching and all of the things that he was done. In some ways he was received well by the people, though the leaders rejected him. But now he comes to this crucial defining moment. Will he go forth in obedience to the Father and offer his soul as a sacrifice for sin? Jesus just quoted from Isaiah 53, and he was reckoned among the transgressors. And this is an important point that he quoted that because it shows that Jesus himself endorses our interpretation of Isaiah 53 as applying to himself. But what also did it say in Isaiah 53? It said that the Messiah would make his soul an offering for sin. And that time has come. It's not that he's just going to be counted as a transgressor. And not that he's just going to undergo all of the pains and the shame that comes with being rejected of men and crucified. He is now also going to make his soul an offering for sin. And here we see Jesus the man wrestling with this supreme sacrifice. His call to die for sinners. Notice how he prepares. He prepares by wrestling with God his Father in prayer and submitting his will to God's will. As we read this, there's a sense in which we need to see this as the real moment of the victory of the kingdom of God. Because from this point on, we're going to see the agony of Christ in this passage. But after he rises here, he's calm and composed, and there's no doubt the victory's been won. It's just now to carry it out. But that's how it is for all of us. The battle is won before we fight it. It's won when we bring our soul, our spirit, our will in submission to God. And it's we lose the battle when that's not the first thing. We don't go into the battle saying, well, am I going to carry this out? Am I going to carry this through? You go in that way, look out. You may still escape and get the victory. But this is the pattern. You know what's ahead of you. You win the victory before you even go into it. How can that be? It's because the victory is this, submission to the will of God. That's victory. There's no other definition but submission to the will of God. And when we go in submission to the will of God, we go in the strength of our God and His blessing. And the victory will be ours. So as we see the Lord Jesus in this passage, here's where He decided to save you. This is when He determined, finally, that He was going to be an offering. His soul was going to be an offering for your sin. Here's what it says. And when He was at the place, He said unto them, pray ye, enter not into temptation. And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And he prayed in agony. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, Luke's account of Christ's prayer in Gethsemane is somewhat condensed compared to what we see in Matthew. In Matthew, we see Jesus separating from the main body of the disciples, taking Peter, James, and John with him further into the garden, and then telling them to watch and pray. He separates from them and goes and prays, and this season of prayer is ended by him coming back to the disciples and finding them asleep and encouraging them. He goes back and prays again. And he comes back and they're asleep. He goes back and prays again. And then he comes and the arrest takes place. Luke does not give us all of those details. Rather, he concentrates this in a few verses, giving the essence of what Jesus prayed and the struggle that he had with the Father. And yet Luke also gives us some unique insights. Verses 43 and 44 are exclusive to Luke, not mentioned in the other Gospels. First of all, Jesus expresses to his disciples his concern. The hour of darkness and the power of darkness is upon them. And he calls to them to pray. You see, Jesus senses his great need. But do they sense their great need? And he challenges them to pray. This is an exhortation to be praying, an ongoing type of action. Be praying so that you will not enter into temptation. The purpose of your praying is that you will not enter into temptation. That is, you will not enter into the condition of being under the power of the temptation. Temptations come. But when the temptation comes and we enter into that temptation, the idea is the process of James chapter 1 that is so beautifully laid out there is starting to happen. We're being enticed. We're being drawn away. And there's still yet hope. But once you get into the process, it's like being pulled into a whirlpool. Once you get in the power of its suction, it's awfully hard to get out. It's like a waterfall. Once you're out in the calm waters, farther away from the waterfall, you're able to be safe. But once the current, and you get close to it, starts to drag you in, it becomes very difficult to get out. Pray that you won't enter into that. When the temptation comes, you will recognize it for what it is. You will rebuke it. You will reject it. You will turn from it. You will cry out to God and be delivered. But don't give it a moment, because then it starts to circle you in. It starts to draw you down. And that's what he means, I think, when he says, "You enter not in temptation." And that's precisely what he's taught them earlier in the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11:4, when he prayed, "Lead us not into temptation." That is, do not allow us to get into the process of temptation. Help us to stop before we're in it. Help us to see temptation and turn it aside before we get enticed by our flesh, drawn away by our lusts. In verses 41 to 42, Luke summarizes Jesus' prayer in the garden. We're told he kneeled down, an indication of the intensity of the moment. We're told that he prayed, and this is the idea that he was praying. The picture here is not just picture Jesus kneeling there in prayer, but picture him wrestling in prayer. It's a motion picture before your mind, is the idea. He was praying, Luke tells us. And he was saying, here's what he was saying. Here's the essence of his prayer. And this was a repeated petition. Wrestling with God. He says, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me." Jesus addresses God as his Father. Again, the Lord's Prayer, he taught us to pray, "Our Father." But here we see the Son of God himself praying to his Father at this supreme moment of his life. And the request here is remarkable. "If thou be willing." This is what we call a first-class condition. This condition assumes the reality of the condition, at least for the sake of argument. Objectively speaking, it might not be true. But the one speaking is assuming it. In other words, Jesus is assuming the reality, or might we say, the possibility that the Father might not will this. This is a real struggle. And in the mind of Jesus, this possibility is a reality. We're not going through motions here. This is the struggle of the depths of the soul of this man. He's assuming this. In this moment, there's a possibility that the Father may be willing. To do what? To remove this cup. To remove this cup from me. There's intensity here. This is an imperative in the original. But it's not the imperative of someone commanding a superior. When the imperative is used, when it's a inferior to a superior, it's called the imperative of entreaty. It's a pleading. It's like a begging. It's so intense. It can't be captured merely with the factual statement that someone wants something, is making a request, but it's so strong, it's put in the imperatives mode. And so he's saying, "Please," would maybe be the way we could add to get the sense here of this and the intensity. "Father, if you'd be willing, please remove this cup." He's asking him to remove the cup. If the Father's willing. What cup? Look at Isaiah 51. The image of a cup, if you're familiar with the Old Testament prophets, was used to speak of the experience of God's judgment for sin. The metaphor would be that of we take a very bitter liquid, perhaps poisonous, that's in a cup, and we drink it. And the bitterness of that experience and its aftermath, that's the idea of drinking the cup. It's a bitter cup. It's a cup of suffering that will bring suffering. And look what it says here in Isaiah 51:17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling. This cup is so awesome. This cup is so deadly. This cup is so devastating that it causes total trembling and tremors in the body, is the idea. You've even drunk the dregs, the most bitter, difficult part to swallow. It says, and you've wrung them out. This is the cup Jesus is being asked to drink. It is the cup of the Lord's fury. The Lord's fury against sin. His hatred and His judgment of sin. This is the cup that is being placed before Jesus. A cup of trembling. Look also at Jeremiah 25. Verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. They shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup of the Lord's hand and made all nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me. The image of the cup of God's wrath and fury being drunk. This is the cup that Jesus is speaking about. He himself referred in the Gospel of Mark to his sufferings as being drinking from the cup. And so when the Lord is crying out to God and pleading, please, Lord, remove this cup. He's saying, remove the cup of wrath that is set before me. Your fury against sin that is being set before me to drink, remove it. But then, these magnificent words, nevertheless. Nevertheless, or on the other hand, in any case, and on the other hand, and this particular Greek particle was used when someone was breaking off a discussion to emphasize something that was more important. And Jesus is saying, I do not want to drink this bitter cup of the dregs of your wrath. Nevertheless, there's something more important than what I want. It's what you want. That's the emphasis. Nevertheless is an emphatic term, not an afterthought, but part of the wrestling of our Lord. He says, nevertheless, not my will, not what I've just said about a cup being removed. That's my will. I don't want that cup. But that doesn't really matter, Father. It's not what I want. What do you want? I've assumed in this prayer the possibility that you may remove this cup. But that assumption may be entirely wrong. Father, Not my will, but thine be done. Now this also is emphatic. This is a very emphatic piece of scripture here in the original language, in the way it's constructed, which is the reflection of the actual words of our Lord. The very words of our Lord, not a reflection. The very words of our Lord. When he says, thy will be done, first of all, the but there is emphatic, emphatic contrast. He's rejecting his own will, emphatically. But thine be done. This is also an imperative. And the idea we might give to the translation here is, nevertheless, not my will, but your will must be done, is the sense. That's where Jesus is. And he's praying this over and over, and struggling, and struggling, and struggling in this. Thy will be done. What is Jesus doing? He's abandoning his own will for the Father's will. Here is the victory. Thy will must be done. And it's from this firm resolve that Jesus will rise from this great moment and go forth fully resolved. No questions anymore. No struggle anymore. Not that there won't be the pain and suffering. But here is where it's decided. Right here. And this is where our victory is decided as well. When we live and pray the same way. Even when it's a bitter cup. And sometimes we have to drink them. The Lord shows us here that it's perfectly appropriate for the child of God to cry out in intensity of his soul, saying, Lord, remove this cup. If you're willing. And I'm assuming the possibility that you are willing. Remove it and to plead with God about it. But to resolve the whole crisis the same way Jesus resolves it. With an emphatic breaking off of the consideration of our will to something more important, the Father's will. And that's what Jesus does. Verses 43 and 44, unique to Luke's gospel. An angel is sent from God to strengthen him. Furthermore, we're told here that in verse 44, he was in agony. It's a summary statement. Great anguish of soul. But notice what the agony drove Jesus to do. To pray. It says he was in agony of soul, so he prayed even more earnestly. The only relief for the agony of soul is found in communion with our God. In this kind of prayer. It's not perfunctory prayer. It's not rote prayer. It's the prayer of the soul. And that's what Jesus is engaged in here. And we're also told that he says his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, this does not mean that Jesus was sweating blood. The text is very clear. It's saying that it was like great drops of blood. And the idea here would be if you would lacerate the flesh, blood would come out profusely and fall to the ground. He was sweating so profusely, it was like someone had cut a vein and how blood would run out. It's the intensity of the moment. And then we have the victory stated for us in verse 45. And when he rose up from prayer, that's the victory. He's fought the battle. He is submitted to the will of God. He rises up from prayer. And we will see from this point on, Jesus is completely committed to the Father's will. No questions. He's in complete control. There's no agony of soul in that same sense that we see it here. There's the agony of suffering that will come on the cross. But not this agony. Agony of submission. You know what that's like? The agony of submission. He's won the battle. Your salvation is assured. Because there's no going back. the decision has been made. Now, some read this passage and they say, you know, this is quite a little overdone. Other saints of God have met death and horrible tortures with a calm spirit, though we may not know all about their agony of soul. But let's consider what's really happening here. Norval Geldin, who is in his commentary, says, "In every normal person there exists the urge to continue to live, accompanied by an aversion from suffering and death. Obviously, therefore, Jesus, who was completely man and not subjected to any blunting of his emotions or to any form of inward hardening, is infinitely more sensitive in his feeling of repugnance to unnatural things. It is impossible for him, in his perfect humanity, not to experience a feeling of opposition to the idea of impending humiliation, suffering, and death. And all this is made the more intense through the knowledge that he not is only going to suffer and die, but that he will have to undergo this as an sacrifice for the sin of guilty mankind. The holy and just wrath of God against sin will fall on him in full measure, because he has put himself unreservedly in the place of guilty mankind. The judgment pronounced on sin is death, spiritual as well as physical. And spiritual death means being utterly forsaken by God. How dreadful then must the idea have been to Christ, who had from eternity lived in the most intimate and unbroken communion with his Father, that he would have to endure all this. How terrible the knowledge that he, who himself was without sin, would on an accursed tree, sentenced like a condemned criminal, be laden with the sin of all mankind as the willing and sacrificial lamb. No man will ever be able to sound the depths of what our Savior experienced in Gethsemane, when the full reality of his suffering in soul and body penetrated into his immaculate spirit." That's the battle. That's what was taking place. He arises, and we now see him in complete control as the matter moves on rapidly. Look at his arrest. "And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they that were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye this far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders, which were come to him, Be ye come out as against the thief, with swords and staves. When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hand against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Now, this arrest scene that Luke gives us has three parts. And in each one, again, we see the Lord completely in control. He's the master of all circumstances. His self-control is evident. He's calm and collected, focused, and powerful. These events come to pass only because Jesus has submitted to the Father's will and permits them. We know, first of all, multitude comes out. We know from the other Gospels this involved not only a large detachment of the temple police, but also Roman soldiers. They came heavily armed. Also, representatives of the Sanhedrin were with them. Judas is leading them, one of the 12. This kiss that is given to Jesus by Judas was apparently a prearranged signal. So that in the darkness, it would be very clear who Jesus was, and he would not slip away. So Judas goes up and gives him a kiss. And Jesus speaks to him in verse 48. Now, I think that what we have in verse 48 is not a plea to Judas to consider what he's doing, but a rebuke. I think there's three rebukes in this passage. The rebuke of Judas for his vile deed. The rebuke of Peter for swinging his sword. The rebuke of the leaders of the Jews for their underhanded ways and their travesty of justice. Judas is rebuked here by Jesus for his treachery. He's not offering him again a way out. The deed has been done. Judas, you betray the Son of Man with a kiss. Luke tells us no more of Judas in his gospel. We do learn about him from Acts chapter 1, 15 to 20. But he went out, and he combined this with Matthew, went out and hung himself. Apparently the rope broke, he fell down in the valley, and he split open and his entrails went out. Horrendous, horrible, violent death. Peter takes his sword. But before he swings, he asks the question, "Lord, shall we smite with a sword?" Notice what happens here. Peter asks a question, but doesn't wait for the answer. Do you ever do that? I do. Ask my wife. This is a problem. But, you know, this is what we do as Christians so often. We go to in prayer to the Lord and ask Him something just to go through the motions. Yeah, I prayed about it, but we already made up our mind what we're going to do. Peter already knew what he was going to do. He didn't even wait for Jesus' answer. He just, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" No. "Sure, Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" That's how we live so often as Christians. We don't wait for Jesus' answer. We don't wait for God to direct us from His Word because we already know what we're going to do and what's best in the circumstances. It's a tragedy. And the Lord rebukes him. And the word there, "suffer ye thus far," really means desist as far as this. Go no further. Stop, Peter. You're out of control, man. Stop. And then Jesus heals the servant's ear, which was an important thing because one of the charges against Christ is he was another Judas of Galilee who was going to lead an armed revolt against Rome. And if his servants are out there swinging swords around, cutting off people's ears, maybe their heads, it certainly looks like pretty good evidence in court that Jesus is the head of a revolutionary band. But this kingdom is not going to be established by the sword. And so Jesus undoes the damage, heals him, thereby demonstrating in the most graphic terms that he will have no swords in the establishment of his kingdom. Remember when he's before Pilate? And he asks him about his kingdom. He says, "So, your kingdom of this world?" And he says, "No, my kingdom's not of this world." Ek, out of. The source of my kingship is not brought to me from people in the world, nor events in the world perpetrated by men, not by armies, because he says, if it was, my servants would fight. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would be fighting. But now it is not of this world. It's given to him by the Father from heaven in obedience to his suffering and death. Let's conclude by looking at what happens next. Then they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." And he denied it, saying, "Woman, I know him not." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about the space of 1 hour, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, when he yet spake, the cock crew, the fulfillment of Jesus' word. Three denials prior. And the Lord, who was also at the high priest's house, and we'll talk about this more next week about the chronology here, for a preliminary trial and hearing, was at the high priest's home. At that moment in time, either he was being led to another court or there was some way in which he was able to see Peter. Eye contact is made. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Let's look at Peter's denial. There's a course of events here that lead to this. The first was he did not heed Christ's warning that was given earlier on. He rejected it and boasted that he was ready to go to prison or death. Secondly, we notice in the passage here he failed Christ's call to watch and pray. Jesus had won the victory. He knew what he was going to do when his accusers came. Peter hadn't. He was sleeping. Thirdly, he acted impulsively without Christ's sanction in drawing the sword. And Jesus rebuked him, and that probably didn't encourage him a whole lot. You know, you think you're being really brave, and you're stepping out, and you're doing the will of God, and Jesus says, stop! I can take the wind out of your sails, as they say. And then the fourth thing he did, foolishly, in this kind of a state, self-confidence, prayerlessness, impulsive action, not waiting for Christ's word, he then puts himself in the enemy's camp. Now, Peter, if you're going to go into the enemy's camp, be strong. Don't go in the midst of weakness. That's what he does. He's in a weakened state because of all of the events that are happening. And in that kind of a circumstance, the result is a threefold denial of Christ and bitter tears of remorse. Lesson. Don't be proud, self-sufficient disciples. Recognize the danger of your faith leading you to denial. Don't fail to watch and pray. Be vigilant. Understand what's transpiring around you. Look at the dangers and be crying out to God in prayer concerning it. Don't act impulsively without Christ's sanction. Don't just say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And then do what you want to do. Be submissive to the will of God. And if you're in a weakened state, brother and sister, stay out of the enemy's camp. It makes no sense. You don't go in to such intense battles in such a weakened state. If you do, if we do, the result will be just as pitiful as Peter's. But we know that's not the end of Peter's story. Nor is it the end of the Lord's story, which will continue next week as we begin to look at his trial. And that will be the purpose of our study next week, the trial of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we lay before you today the many points of teaching that our Lord Jesus has given to us through this inspired text. Feed us, we pray. Oh God, teach us. Apply your word to our hearts. Search us, the depths of our being. Oh, so many lessons here of spiritual warfare and battle. May we meditate day and night upon it. And Lord Jesus, thank you for the victory you won at Gethsemane. When you triumphed all over all of the desires within you to avoid that bitter, bitter cup and submit it unreservedly to your Father's will. Help us, O Lord Jesus, weak sheep that we be, to follow in your path. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. Amen. We'll now open up the teaching time to our covenanting men for questions or comments on this passage from Luke.
Yes, Bill, I have a question for you in verse 32. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. We use the term there, conversion, generally to refer of being born again, that of going from darkness to light. Mm. However, I think the interpretation of the word can also mean that of being turned.
Mm-hmm.
Do you view this, you did not speak of this at all in relating to Peter.
Okay.
Do you view that Peter was an unconverted man up to this point? And that this Jesus here is speaking of his transition from darkness to light? Or do you view this as being turned away from his sin in the denying of Jesus Christ?
I did not do a word study on this to see if how the word converted is used in other passages in the New Testament. But the term itself simply means to return to where you had been formerly. And so to me, that sort of answers, that's the basic sense of the word. Now, it may have shades of meaning in certain contexts. But beginning from that, it sounds what he's saying is, you know, Peter, you've been a bold witness for me. You've been a leader, but you're going to fail utterly. When you return to this position where you have been in the past, then strengthen your brethren. So I do not see this as his conversion. Peter was, we're not told this specifically, but we can assume, I think, that Peter was baptized by John the Baptist. And if there was ever a conversion point in Peter's life, it was probably under the ministry of John the Baptist. And then when he became aware of Christ, you know, he followed him. And that could be a conversion point as well when he actually, but, so, no, I think that he was a converted man. Anyone else? Russ.
I just want to make a quick comment about in the beginning when you pointed out that when Satan desired to have you and sift you, that's one of the beauties of the King James. Even without looking at the Greek, we know when it can tell when things are plural, when they're singular, by the way, whether it's you or ye or thee and thou. And the just the you know, so that's one of the point that's the, something that we don't you know, most other translations don't do that, or they you know, some try to use all their way of showing it, but it's just one of the, that's one of the strengths of the King James, that even, you know, even in the English we can tell when the singular or plural.
Very good. What he's saying here is in the King James translation the word you is used of the plural. Thee and thou are used when we have a singular reference. And so you can make interpretive decisions without knowing the Greek by looking at the usage here of you or thee or thou. Very good. Michael.
Thank you. In regards to Myron's comment, verse 32 in my translation does say, when you have returned, it says, when you have returned to me, but me is in italics. And I wonder if there's a further point to be made from that. Do we assume that if a Christian has been brought into a position of persecution and he's faced with death and he denies Christ, that he was actually not a Christian, or that he is somehow apostate, or let's just say he dies anyway, he has failed, but has he lost his salvation?
If Peter had
died before he repented, can we be assured that he really was?
How can we be assured? We probably couldn't be. But since that didn't happen, we can't apply that to Peter, but we could apply it to other circumstances. That was a problem that arose in the church, and I'm trying to think of the terminology from church history that happened is during times of great persecution. A number of people in the church would have denied Christ and this and that. And then after the persecution was over, they wanted to come back in the church. And there was a real large discussion, debate in the early church about that. Should they be received back in? Even though they, let's assume the best case, they were repentant, they were appalled that they had done that, and they desired restoration and repentance and so forth. Yeah. This passage does tell us that someone can deny Christ in persecution circumstances and still be a true Christian. But it also tells us in the whole story that it will reveal itself. I'm trying to think of the name here. Was it Hugh Latimer? No. It was one of the English reformers. Somebody maybe will remember this. Some of our church history buffs here. Was brought before the Roman Catholic authorities and denied the Reformation faith and was spared his life. But he came under such agony of soul, he recanted that recanting. And began to preach. And he had signed a recanting with his hand. And when he went to his being burned at the stake, he put his hand into the fire first as the sign of his repentance, that this hand should burn in as an, not an atonement, but just as a symbolic repentance, that this hand that had failed him is now going to be the first hand, the first part of his body he thrusts into the fire because he is standing for his Lord. So here's a man who recanted, signed a confession, renounced the Reformed faith, but then God brought him, he was converted, brought back to his former stance in the Reformed faith, in the Protestant faith, and died a martyr's death. So there's just an example of someone who, sort of like Peter, denied it, but then came back to be a great witness for Christ.
But in and of itself, the denial doesn't indicate...
What's that?
In and of itself, the denial does not indicate...
I don't think so.
There's a lack of real faith there.
I would say repeated denials, ongoing denials that are not... He that continues to practice sin is not of the Lord. But in a moment of weakness, a Christian may deny his Lord. But if that is the status and definition of his life, he's a denier of Christ. Neither he nor we can have any confidence whatsoever that they're a true believer.
Thank you. Just a side question on verse 44. The interpretation that says that this actually was blood seems to argue from the fact that his sweat became like drops of blood, not just in its profusion, but in its color. Because that like doesn't just have to refer to the amount.
What's that now? It doesn't have to refer to what?
Just to the amount of sweat. It could refer also to the color of the sweat. And that has been known to happen with people who are in great agony, that their blood vessels on the surface of their skin would actually break.
Yeah. I don't think the language points to that. It's comparison. It says that, certainly I'm not going to be dogmatic again about this, and there's other good men who believe it, but my interpretation of the passage that his sweat was as great drops of blood falling to the ground. Not that his sweat was great drops of blood falling to the ground. But the other's a possibility. But I don't see that in the language myself. Either way, the man's in tremendous agony. And the very text itself tells us that. And it doesn't really affect the interpretation one way or another. Though the fact that it's actually blood may provide a little bit more... I don't want to say color. That's not what I meant. Poignancy that to the whole thing. But it's not necessary to understand the depths of this man's agony. This man, the Son of Man. Church history men, do you have who that was? The English? Thomas Cranmer. Thank you. Knew someone would come up with that. I couldn't. It's really a glorious story to read. Yes, John.
But your recounting was quite accurate.
Okay.
According to my sources.
Okay. Okay.
I want to thank you for your presentation of Peter's weakness and your encouragement to us in our weakness. I'm riveted on verse 42. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I know we're not supposed to try to sort out the humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ, but clearly this might be one of the most human statements of Christ to us.
Yes.
And, you know, first of all, the verse itself, all of history and all of God's work is turns on this this picture here, this
yes.
verse.
Yes.
It's just riveting. And you know, you do such a good job with the grammar of the words, you know, I don't think that's the tautology if. That's the human if. That's
yes.
the pleading if.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. If thou wilt be willing, remove this cup. Nevertheless, not my will be done. I'm just struck at, in this one verse, the dignity that's bestowed to us in our struggles and weakness. I mean, this is Christ the man, you know.
Amen.
And the dignity that he brings to
Amen.
Us in this one verse.
Yes.
Also, I believe he's speaking to the church militant here. You know, much of our call we eagerly embrace. We would satisfy our wives if we could. We would lead honorable lives. We would raise children to noble manhood and womanhood. But there is part of our call that we would not.
Yes.
You know, and we have to remember that. And I think that's where we're being spoken to here as the church militant. When we grasp. Is that I'm also connecting it with your early account of what we know about frontline fellowship and the work there. Is that a call just for them? I hear a call for us in that too. And if as we grasp this, not my will but thine be done, is a call to the church militant.
Yes. Amen. Thank you very much, John. Some blessed and outstanding insights there. Thank you very much. All right. We will now conclude our meeting here together as Christ's disciples.